As I said, I have to preach and run today, so I'm not trying. I wish I could not, but it's the way it works. So we'll be leaving fairly soon. John chapter 16 this morning. There will be church services tonight, but we will not have, we will have prayer meeting on Wednesday, but not Bible class. And that's my fault. I thought Tim Gosin could take that, but he's not coming back this week. He's coming back next week. And I balled that one up. And so no Bible class, Wednesday, but there will be prayer meeting. Will be prayer meeting. And there will be services tonight. John chapter 16. These things have I spoken to you, that you should not be offended. They shall put you out of the synagogues. Yea, the time comes that whoever kills you will think he does God service. And these things will they do to you, because they've not known the Father nor me. But these things I've told you, that when the time shall come, you remember I told you of them. And these things I said unto you at the beginning, because I said not to you at the beginning, because I was with you. And now I go the way of him that sent me, and none of you ask me, where goest thou? Because I've said these things to you, sorrow has filled your heart. Thank you, Father, for the time we can spend. Bless our, guide us together, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Just kind of an introduction, just a preliminary thing, not the sermon, but chapters 15 and 16 are very interrelated, and they're both together part of the larger discourse, which we call the Upper Room Discourse. But it's important in study the discourses and sermons of our Lord's as a unit, and not just cut them up by chapter divisions. Chapter divisions are helpful to find stuff, that they can actually hinder our understanding of the argument and the flow of what our Lord is saying. For instance, in the Sermon on the Mount, that's chapters 5, 6, and 7 in the Gospel of Matthew, right? And so in your Bible reading, if you read chapter 5 on Monday and chapter 6 on Tuesday and chapter 7 on Wednesday, and just read them as individual chapters and never look at the whole thing, guess what? You're not going to see everything you ought to see. You're not going to see the interconnections. So it is very important when you see something like that, read the whole thing, get the whole thing, and then go back and look at it. The Olivet Discourse in Matthew 24 and 25 is the same. I had someone call me on the phone from out of town. They were asking me a question about the 10 virgins in Jesus' parable there, and they just couldn't understand what was going on. But when I took them back to chapter 24, explained it in its context, the light went on. All of a sudden, they totally understood. So, kind of important to do that, read things. In the Upper Room Discourse, of course, actually the foot washing starts things out in chapter 13, but then 14 clear to 16, and then the wonderful prayer in chapter 17 to end it. So, as we look at chapter 16, some of you have been saying how much you enjoyed 15. Well, guess what? It's the same sermon. We're just transitioning chapters. And G. Campbell Morgan said between chapters 15 and 16, there should be no break. And he's certainly right. But even though there should be no break, there is a change. Just like in all of Jesus' sermons, he's doing one thing in one part and another thing. The Beatitudes at the beginning of the Sermon on the Mount, the illustration of the two houses at the end, in the application. He's doing different things as he moves through here. And so the change is, there's continuity of context, and there's continuation of our Lord's thought as it flows through these chapters. There is change, but there is a change of thrust. William Hendrickson, a Reformed Bible teacher, really catches this, I think, very, very well in his writings on John. He said, no one who carefully reads the 16th chapter will fail to notice the change of the character of the discourse. there is a gradual transition from admonition to prediction. He's hit it right on the head. And he says, it's all one sermon, but and each chapter is part of the same sermon, but there is a change. Hendrickson puts it this way. In chapter 14, the emphasis is on comfort. Chapter 15, on admonition. Remember I taught it as our responsibilities, right? Our responsibilities. The responsibilities that comes with our relationships. So in chapter 15, he says the emphasis is on admonition. On chapter 16, it's on prediction. Prediction. So in 15, we're taught our responsibilities that we ought to be doing. In 16, Jesus is telling us what he's going to do and what the Father's going to do and the Spirit's going to do. While we're doing what we're supposed to be doing. Okay? So there is a change of emphasis. And so much of chapter 16 is simply a prediction of what the triune God will do while we're doing our thing. And Hendrickson emphasizes the Holy Spirit will convict the lost, 8 to 11. God the Son will be giving joy, verses 20 to 24. He mentions rejoice there several times. And God the Father will be loving us, verse 27. And there's much, much more. So it's very important to notice the transitions, but also important to notice how they interlocked. And there is an interlocking here. Now, the verses we're going to be focusing on is 1 to 4, but it's not a surprise that it's all about persecution, because that's all about the end of 15 was also about that. In chapter 15, 18, if the world hates you, you know it hated me before it hated you. And everything in the last of 15 was dealing with ministry and our responsibilities in that. And the persecution and hatred of the world in chapter 15 is contrasted with God's love. They hate us, God loves us, and we're to love each other. And in chapter 16, there's other things going on, the persecution of the world. This is what they're going to do, and this is what God will do. That's the contrast in chapter 16. So to offset it and so forth. Now, behind all of this and with all of this, you and I have a solemn responsibility to testify about Jesus in this world that hates him, hates us. Well, why should I? I mean, how can I? Lord, you're asking me to do something that's going to get me in some big trouble. Normally, if somebody asks you to do something that's going to get you in trouble, you say, I don't think so. I'd rather not be in trouble. I'd rather have an easy life. I don't want a hard life. I don't want to do something that gets me into trouble. But that's exactly what our Lord is demanding here in chapter 15 and verse 27. You also shall bear witness or testify because you've been with me from the beginning. You have your responsibility. We've hit this one before. Now, believers that never open their mouth don't get persecuted, usually. But if people know you're a Christian in the office or in the school, I mean, even if it was said 20 years ago, they remember, and you got a label on you. You got a target on your back. And even when they're not talking to you, sometimes they're talking about you and trying to whittle away at your influence. Why? Because when we testify, as weak as it is, as imperfect as it is, the Holy Spirit does his work to convict the world of sin, righteousness, and judgment. That's the context in verse 26 of 15, and that's the context in 16, 7, and 11. What did D.L. Moody say? When you throw a stick in a pack of dogs, the one that yelps is the one that got hit. And so, if your life is shining and you're just being there, the person that's yelping about it is the one that's convicted and wants to fight that conviction. The Holy Spirit doesn't want. The Holy Spirit's dealing with him and he doesn't like it. Now, these words were originally spoken to the apostles. We know that. That's pretty clear. You're going to testify because you've been with me from the beginning. But they're not limited to the apostles. they go on to all Christians who believe because of the apostles. New Testament scholar D.A. Carson says, derivatively, it applies to the church. And he's absolutely totally right. And so we aren't apostles, and we weren't with him from the beginning, but they were. And our witness is based on their witness. When I give somebody a tract, or I give them John 3:16, or I tell them about Jesus, what am I telling them? Something the apostles said, or something the apostles wrote. Are you with me? So I'm simply an extension of their ministry at that point. I believed on Christ through their word, and I'm sent into the world as they were sent into the world. And whether I'm using John 3:16 or the Romans Road or any other scripture, the scriptures we have in the New Testament are written by the apostles. So that's the picture here. And so back over in chapter 18, he says, as you've sent me into the world, even so have I sent them into the world, 17:18, and for their sakes I sanctify myself, that they also might be sanctified through the truth. Neither pray I for these alone, but for them who will believe on me through their word. That's where you come into the Bible, and me, that they all may be one, as you, Father, art in me, and I in thee, that they also may be one in us, that the world may believe that you sent me. So how's the world going to believe that Christ was sent by God the Father? Through people who believe the apostles and carry on the witness and testimony and have unity with the apostles. Once a church is off the apostles, they're off the foundation, they're not going to be used of God. The apostles are the foundation. You got to have fellowship with the apostles. Everybody else wants to hold hands with you, but they don't want to hold hands with the apostles. Sorry, can't do that. I have to hold hands with the apostles. I have to be with them. The primary responsibility. And I can fellowship only on that basis. I can have unity only on that basis. And so, but what's going on here is we testify to the lost, and we base our testimony on what the apostles wrote in our New Testament. Now here's how it works. The world's hatred of Christ causes the apostles to be hated. And the world's hatred of the apostles in Christ calls us to be hated. You're with them. You're one of them. Isn't that what they told Peter when he's warming himself at the fire of them believers? I'll read what they said. Luke 22:56. This man also was with him. What's he doing here? This is our fire. This man was with him. Luke 22:58. You also are one of them. You're one of them. You're not only with him, you're with that group that's with him. And 22:59. Of course this fellow also was with him. Pretty obvious where the reproach was, right? You're with him. You're with them. We don't want you with us. In Acts 17:6, these are they that have turned the world upside down, are come here also, whom Jason has received. Jason's one of us, but he now has received them. We're upset with Jason because these people that have turned the world upside down have come here also. Actually, they got it totally backwards, didn't they? The world's turned upside down. The gospel turns it right side up. But you know, they to them, up is down, and down's up. And so, but it's guilt by association. Jason's received them. So Jason's in trouble because of his relationship to the Lord. That's the picture. And it's always been that way. Jesus is talking about the synagogue here. But that doesn't mean there aren't churches that do the same thing. Oh, the proud condescension of liberal ministers towards Bible-believing ministers. And liberal churches to Bible-believing churches. It's almost more than you could bear. They exude it, even when they're trying to be nice. Pastor Osball told this story to me once in his ministry. A bunch of people left a liberal church and started coming to his church, and they got saved. And the pastor met him in the hospital once, and he said, "You stole my sheep." And Pastor Osball said, "No, I didn't. They weren't sheep when you had them." And they weren't. They'd sat under his ministry. They weren't saved. And it wasn't stealing sheep, but that, from his viewpoint, it was, right? It was. So there is that persecution that comes when you get serious about Christianity, even in Christendom. Going outside the camp isn't just something for first century people. There is a religious camp that hates the Lord. They don't hate the liberal Jesus. That's an idol of their own invention. But the Jesus of the Bible is absolutely abhorred. And J.C. Ryle mentioned when he got saved, he was raised in an Anglican home, but it was an unbelieving Anglican home. Respectable kind of religion. He said he knew when he witnessed to his parents and his family, everything would change. They were wealthy. It did change. And they were polite to him, but he knew there was a difference from that time on. At that time, he wasn't one of them. But you know what? We got to do it. Even if they throw us out of the synagogue, we've got to do it. For their sake. For the Lord's sake. Woe is to me if I preach not the gospel. Paul said, I'm a debtor and I'm ready and I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, because it's the power of God to salvation to anyone and everyone who believes. I love George Whitefield. He was a kind of a kooky kind of guy in some ways, but boy, did God use him. But when he was at Oxford, that Oxford was where they're all supposed to be Christians, right? They got served communion then back in the early 1700s. But he knew when he didn't take communion at the yearly thing and he took it more than once, there was going to be a change. And he said, the first thing I was called to give up for God was what the world calls my fair reputation. He knew among those other students, once he became out and out for Jesus and became a Methodist who was methodical, that's what it meant then, and serious about spiritual things, it's all going to change. And certainly it did. He crossed the Atlantic 13 times. He went back and forth in the early 1700s the way people go, some of you go back and forth to China. Back and forth. And it wasn't as easy. And powerful individual, fascinating individual. You've heard this story. 200 miners standing in a field near the colliery at Bedworth. I'm probably mispronouncing some of these words. Listen with astonishment while a young Oxford graduate explained how they might have their sins forgiven. In the town of Bedworth, coal miners. Some of you will relate to this. You're coal miners. This is how snooty the early 1700s people were. Were rated heathen, animals, brutes, who had no use in life other than to bring coal out of the earth. That was religious England. No saved people would think that way. They were religious. Oh, they were religious. To be treated with respect and interest was a new experience for these miners. The unlicensed preacher could see white gutters made by their tears, which plentifully fell down their black cheeks. Nobody had ever preached outside a church in England in those days. He didn't do that. That wasn't civilized. It was a new experience for George Whitefield as well. In truth, his act was a novelty in England. Hitherto, the churches, sedate and respectable, had served as the only sounding boards for the gospel. Now the vast cathedral of nature was about to be utilized. 3 days later, a bishop in the Church of England said to Whitfield, "If you preach or expound anywhere in this diocese till you have a license, I will first suspend and then excommunicate you." Why was he going to excommunicate him? Preaching with the gospel without a license. Can you imagine such a thing? He wasn't preaching anything wrong. He was preaching the new birth. That was considered an innovation. Can you imagine that? Whitfield disregarded the warning. In very little time, the rebel was drawing open-air congregations of thousands. Opposition to his methods mounted. Both church and state tried to block him. A campaign of vilification only increased his popularity with the public. As with his divine Lord, who also preached by lakes and streams, so it was with George Whitfield. The common people heard him gladly. No shame to be excommunicated from an apostate church. And Whitfield told it as it was. He branded certain leaders of the Church of England, not all of them, there were saved godly people there, but there was also this other kind. He branded certain leaders of the Church of England as blind, unregenerate, carnal, lukewarm, unskillful guides. A prominent archbishop, he said, knew no more about Christianity than Mohammed. The clergy counter-reacted by questioning his sanity. In New England, that's America, in New England, he labeled the university centers of darkness. Not much has changed. Since these were church-endowed institutions, his criticism called down the indignation of ministers and educators alike. He also stirred up all manner of dissension among intellectuals. Horace Walpole condemned him as an arch rogue, Alexander Pope as a brain ass. Samuel Foote descended to the lowest form of assault, calling him Dr. Squintum because of his crossed eyes. Whitfield was cross-eyed. You'll see that in some of the paintings. One eye goes that way. On the other hand, Benjamin Franklin applauded his work, and Ben Franklin wasn't even saved. He and Whitfield became lifelong friends. I've read a book about that friendship. On the other hand, Benjamin Franklin applauded his work and publicly defended him against the charge of commercialism. People always say ministers are in it for the money, don't they? Even if they're obviously not. The hymn writer Cooper wrote of him, "Paul's love of Christ and steadiness unbribed were copied close in him and well transcribed." Thank God for someone who's willing to take persecution. Now, let's go back to John 16. John 16. Now, if we go, it's obvious Jesus is preparing them for a future they don't know about. So the first thing we see is what Jesus said and why he said it. What Jesus said and why he said it. And we'll see that in verses 1 and 2. Four that bracket our section. "These things have I spoken to you that you should not be offended." I don't want you tripping on this. I don't want you to trip in the future. I'm a big one at my house. We don't set anything in front of the basement stairs. That's the unforgivable sin in my house. You don't set stuff in front of the basement stairs lest somebody trip over it and fall down the stairs. Guess who the only person in my house has ever fallen down the stairs? Me. But even before that, that was my thing. Nope, nothing goes in front of those stairs. Somebody will trip over it. Guess who fell down the stairs? I did. But tripping can be dangerous physically, and it can be dangerous spiritually. And this is the thought here. I don't want you to be tripped up by what's happening. that these things have I spoken to you goes back to chapter 15, 18 to 27. Actually, go back to verse 1. God loves you. I love you. You can abide in the vine. You can love each other. But the world, they're going to hate you. So these things I've spoken to you should not be offended. But these things there goes back to chapter 15. In verse 4, that these things I've told you, that when the time shall come, you may remember I told you of them. These things I said not unto you at the beginning, because I was with you. That goes back to 2 and 3. So, which is also about persecution. I didn't tell you this right away, not because I was trying to hide something for you, but because there was other stuff I needed to tell you, and I was with you. And while I was with you for 3 years, I'm the guy that got the heat. Now, I'm going to be gone, and it's going to hit you. So it's time for me to tell you before it happens. That's the picture. And I want you to remember what I'm saying so it doesn't surprise you. So what Jesus said and why he said it about coming persecution, that's going on here. And the picture, he's basically what he's saying is, now it will begin. It's going to be different than it's been the last 3 years. It's going to be different. For 3 years I was bearing the brunt of opposition. Now I'm going to be gone and you're going to face it in a new and intensive way. Something very similar is recorded in the Gospel of Luke that Jesus said before the Upper Room Discourse. You remember in chapter 10 when he gave them instructions to go out and preach the 70, the advance team that would be in every city which he would come, and 35 pairs of people giving testimony. Don't take a wallet. Don't take a staff. Don't take any food. Remember that? Luke chapter 10. And then in Luke chapter 22, turn to Luke chapter 22, he contrasts the new conditions in Luke 22. And it's important to see the context of 22. This is right before the Garden of Gethsemane, Luke chapter 22, in verse 35. And he said to them, When I sent you without purse and bag and shoes, lacked you anything? That's going back to chapter 10 in the commission of the 70, 35 pairs of men limiting themselves to Israel at that time. And they said nothing. So that experience was one thing. Now we're going to have a different experience. And he said, but now, he that has a purse, let him take it. Likewise his bag. And he that has no sword, let him sell his garment and buy one. He's speaking figuratively there. And they thought literally. And they said, we got two. That's enough. Two swords for 12 guys, not really enough. But I say to you that this is written, must be accomplished in me. And he was reckoned among the transgressors, for the things concerning me have a fulfillment. And they said, Lord, we got two swords. And he said, it's enough. It's obvious, right? He wouldn't say, let's prepare for a fight. Everybody get armed. Nope, two swords, that's enough. What's he saying? He's saying, it's going to be dangerous. You're going to face stuff now that you never faced before when I was with you. So obviously he's saying, he's preparing them, things are going to get tougher, not easier. It's not going to be the same. Okay, now let's go back to John chapter 16. So that's the same thing he's doing here. It's just an advance on what he said there. These things I've spoken to you that you should not stumble. The New Jerusalem Bible says so that your faith may not be shaken. Literally, so you may not be tripped. These things I've spoken to you that you should not be offended. And then he says, they'll put you out of the synagogues. Yea, the time comes that whoever kills you will think he does God service. These things they'll do to you because they've not known the Father and me. These things have I told you that when the time comes shall come, you will remember that I told you them. The story is told about William Tyndale. He was one of the guys that translated the Bible into English. Thank God for him. That was an innovation at that time. And this writer said, when Tyndale was persecuted and his enemies were out for his life, because he sought to give them the Bible to the people in the English language, he commonly replied, now, they're out for his life. They don't want to kill you. He calmly replied, I never expected anything else. I never expected anything else. Didn't surprise him they wanted to kill him. He knew what he was doing, knew what he was dealing with. So the idea here of Jesus is forewarned, is forearmed. We must not expect to be accepted, well thought of, honored. Thank you for trying to give me the gospel. Just wonderful that you're doing this. Give it to me again and again sometime. That's rarely going to happen unless God's dealing with somebody. It won't happen. So our Lord is disabusing his followers of false expectations, unrealistic and unbiblical expectations. Philip Comfort said this is really one of the most helpful things Jesus could have told these men. Andreas Kostenberger said one of the major purposes of Jesus' parting instructions of his disciples was to prevent them from being taken by surprise or falling into apostasy. Now, they stumbled when Jesus was arrested, but they got up. But this is a stumbling that he's preparing them for after he's gone. And the whole point of the whole thing is none of this is outside of God's knowledge or control. I'm telling you ahead of time so you know I know about it and you know that I'm in control of it in this situation. How many people get surprised in life? All of us. There's some surprise that we weren't counting on. I thought I'd be in this job till I was 65. They laid me off when I'm 40. Or when I got married, I planned to be married till I died, and my mate just left me. Or I was counting on getting in this school, and they rejected me. Or I was counting on this standard of living, and the stock market just tanked, or my family's investments just went up in smoke. I was thinking my life was going to go this way, and now it's going another way. Those surprises in life are very hard to take, because we have in our minds a plan for our life. We have prophecies about our life in our own mind, right? We all do that. It's not wrong. But often life takes curves that we didn't expect. And we end up in a direction. Mom and Dad lived to be 95. I thought I'd live at least to 95. And now I'm going to die at 40? There's no guarantees in this. And those surprises are all part of God's purposes. I know a gal that I knew in college, and I've kept in contact with her husband and her ex-husband now. But she, I remember I was visiting her one time, and she was telling about when she had a heart attack. And it took her by surprise. She's my age, and this was probably 10 years ago. It took her by surprise, and the doctor said, you've had a heart attack. She said, no, I've got cancer. Everybody in my family gets cancer. I can't have a heart attack. So in her mind, everybody gets cancer, so I'll get cancer. And then nobody gets a heart attack, and she got a heart attack. She was teasing, of course. But the whole point is, it was a surprise. So Jesus is talking here, preparing them for what they weren't looking for. Persecution. Persecution. Hated. And so forth. J.C. Ryle said, nothing is so dangerous to our comfort as false expectations. Now, they may not be wrong expectations. It's just I'm expecting for this to happen. Boy, does J.C. Ryle, his dad was very prominent, and he was expected to have a very comfy job and be a member of Parliament, and then the bottom went out of their family financially. He ended up a minister. He'd never been a minister if all that trouble hadn't happened. That at the time was devastating to him. So that's what's going on. It's very tough to expect one thing, get something else. And yet our world gets rocked many times. So the potential for disillusionment was high. An awful lot of people stray from the Lord because life threw them a curveball and they didn't get out of life what they thought. And they're mad at God. Because I thought this was going to be a God, and now I'm in this situation. And so we need to realize life is that way. And especially when it comes to persecution, we don't want unrealistic expectations. They did not expect to be rejected, maligned, persecuted. Jesus said that's exactly what's going to happen. Number two, Jesus speaks about two specifics. He gave two specifics to illustrate the kind of persecution and the intensity of the persecution his followers would receive. Those two are this: excommunication and execution. That's the two he mentions. Excommunication by the synagogue and execution by those that think they're serving God. Notice, it's the religious people that are going to make Jesus' followers' life miserable. They are going to be in the vanguard. And history has proved over and over and over again how amazingly accurate and precise this prophecy of Jesus was. It's still being fulfilled. Over 100,000, maybe 150,000 Christians are dying every year, and mostly at the hands of religious people. Not always. Sometimes there are people that say they're atheists, but their politics is their religion. D.A. Carson mentioned this in John 16. He reminded me, and I'd forgotten it. A sermon was preached when Cranmer was burned at the stake. The people who were burning him, one of the most learned men in England of that day, they preached a sermon to justify what they were doing. The Apostle Paul in 2 Corinthians 11:24 mentions five times I received 39 stripes. The interesting thing about that is that the 39 stripes was a punishment initiated by the synagogue. The Romans didn't put any limit on how many stripes they give you. The Jews did because of the law. So that means the Apostle Paul took a beating in five different synagogues, and he kept coming back. Now, think about that a little bit. And this isn't even recorded in the book of Acts. You know, he got, how many synagogues did he get thrown out of? But before he got thrown out, he got beat. And he kept coming back. Now, it doesn't make sense, does it? Even alcoholics know. I went in this bar and they beat me up for being in there, going in again, got beat up again, threw out the door, going out. Pursued later, he'd find someplace else to go, right? But Paul kept getting a beating. He kept going back, knowing he would get a beating somewhere again. He did it, he did it, he did it. He didn't expect anything else. He expected to be excommunicated. He expected to be executed. They tried 30 years to kill him. A.T. Robertson said on this passage, "No persecution is more bitter than one done by religious enthusiasts. Alfred Plummer said, the history of religious persecution is the fulfillment of this prophecy. Dave Thomas said, no passion in the human heart is so strong when excited, so savage and so cruel as religious fanaticism. And he's absolutely right. Now, so these two specifics are as extreme as you can get. He says in verse 2, they will put you out of the synagogue. That's excommunication. Yea, they're even going to go farther than that. Excommunication is not enough for them. The time will come that whoever kills you will think he does God's service. Of course, that didn't take long. Stephen got it. They threw him out and stoned him. Now, what's going on here? Let's talk about excommunication just for a moment. Biblically, excommunication has a positive purpose. 1 Corinthians 5. What's the positive purpose for excommunication? To protect the church, but also to what? Bring the impenitent to repentance. Right? 1 Corinthians 5. So it's a loving purpose. Biblical excommunication is to shock somebody. What you're saying, what you're doing is so bad, so unchristian, you have to be disciplined and excommunicated, removed from the roles. The point of 1 Corinthians 5 excommunication is to bring an impenitent person to repentance. Now, what is the point of the synagogue excommunicating Christians? It actually says they'll put you out of the synagogues. What's the point of that? The shocking thing is that the synagogue in this passage is part of the world system, the cosmos. That's what Jesus says in verse 18 of 15, if the world hates you, now we know the synagogue's part of the world if it doesn't believe in Jesus. So what's the picture here? The excommunication on this point is so the impenitent will not be brought to repentance. It's totally opposite. In 1 Corinthians 5, it's so the impenitent might be brought to repentance. In this case, it's so the impenitent might remain impenitent. We don't want to hear about Jesus. We don't want to hear about the gospel. We don't want to have to get saved. We want to be where we are. And you're reminding us that we don't like what you're saying because it makes us uncomfortable. We want this synagogue to be a politically correct, safe place. So we don't have to hear your hate speech. We don't want you here. Get out. Don't ever come back or we'll kill you. Because we're loving people here. And we don't want your hate. Now, actually, it's even more than that. The threat of excommunication is meant to shut Christians' mouths before they ever speak. Right? They don't have to actually do it. They just have to make it clear, if you talk to us about this, you're out. How many professors on secular universities have to keep their mouth shut, or do keep their mouth shut, because they know, if I open my mouth and say I believe in creation, I'll lose my job. I won't be able to be a biology teacher on this campus. They'll find some reason to fire me. And so what do? They wait till they've retired, and then they write their book against evolution. Because they know who's their job. Even if they'll find some way. And so forth. So the secular world excommunicates you. They marginalize you, demonize you, push you out to the side, and so forth. So it's a weapon to keep Christians from speaking at all, to keep quiet, to keep us on the reservation, keep us on the plantation. We're running this world, not you. This is our world. You have no right to disrupt what we're doing. We want to say the same, and we are satisfied. And that's what they did with the blind man that Jesus opened his eyes. Remember, they threatened to anybody confess Jesus as Christ, remove him from the synagogue. The whole point is to keep Jewish Christians from sharing their faith so that nobody else gets saved, and to keep the Holy Spirit from convicting them through the Christian's witness that we've talked about in 57 and 58. They don't want to hear the Spirit and Bride say, come. They want to stay where they are and be where they are. Listen, there's a lot of churches, people feel sorry for them. They think, oh, we need to go into those places because they don't know. They don't know because they don't want to know. I'm not talking about the rank and file people. I'm talking about the leadership. They are where they are because they want to be there. And that doesn't mean we shouldn't witness to them, but we shouldn't have unrealistic expectations of the result. So Bible-believing Christians are in cultural excommunication, and it's for the same purposes in our country. So keep us from witnessing, keep us from being faithful. You know, Martin Luther had the papal bull, didn't he, of excommunication. You ever read about that? They didn't want to leave. I'm sure most of you know this. They had no intention of leaving the Catholic Church. They wanted to reform it. The 95 Theses, all that was to reform the Catholic Church. Guess what? The Catholic Church did not want to be reformed. They were happy the way they were. That's why the whole Counter-Reformation and the Council of Trent. Very important to know some of that church history. Very, very important. So, you know, that there's a deep thing going on there. A friend of mine just sent me something from Richard Dawkins. He's one of those neo-atheists, and he gave Christians a backhanded compliment the other day. Just kind of boom, you know. And he basically was saying, you know, there aren't any Christians blowing up people and shooting people. Maybe we need to keep them around, even though we don't like them. Because the Christians aren't going to blow us up, and they're not going to... That's what he said. He actually hates Christians. He just doesn't want to get blown up. And so it's kind of like saying bats are useful because they eat mosquitoes. You know, so you know we don't really like bats, but they eat mosquitoes. So we'll build a bat house in our backyard so the mosquitoes don't get us. Maybe we better be a little nicer to the Christians, because not because we don't hate them, just because they're not like the other people. They're doing what they're doing. That's a shocking word here. It implies that the synagogue now that's turned from Jesus has become part of the world. And it's not limited there. Churches that turn from the Jesus of the Bible to become part of the world. Gerhard Linsky said, perverseness in worship can go no farther. So what an awesome thing. Surprise, surprise, religion will be the greatest enemy. Matthew Henry wrote years ago, the devil's work has many a time been done in God's livery. And one of the most mischievous enemies Christianity's ever had sits in the temple of God. How about those Army Rangers and Navy SEALs that are training people to fight the Taliban and the ISIS, and then the guys they train shoot them in the back? They take the training. They even wear uniforms bought from by the U.S. government. Waiting to shoot the guys that risk their life to train them in the back. Surprise, surprise. Revelation calls a synagogue the synagogue of Satan. Revelation 2:9 and 3:9. When it persecutes God's people, that's what it's become. Right now in India, I read about this. This happened right now. Husband and wife had become Christians, and the people were worshiping some demons. It was some kind of demonic thing. And they made the village, took these people out. This happened very recently. Made the husband and wife stay all night in a lake up to their necks in freezing water. The husband died. The wife survived. And the rest of the family, you know, was able to bring the mother back. And then the village who killed the dad said, we're going to kill the rest of you if you don't worship our gods. Instead of feeling bad they did something like that, they just said, the rest of you are going to get it if you don't change family has not changed. As far as I know, they're not dead yet. All that will live godly will suffer persecution, Paul said. And for all their talk about tolerance, all unsaved people are very intolerant. They want you to be like them. They want to conform you to them. Muhammad, a typical worldling, predicted this. He said, in the end times, there'll be 72 different kinds of Muslims. In the end times, there'll be 72 different kinds of Muslims. 71 of those kinds of Muslims will go to hell. Only one will be right. There's no real tolerance in the unsaved mind because there's no rest and peace in the unsaved mind. The unsaved mind must have other people be like them. No matter how much they talk about other people, tolerance about all kinds of people, races and everything else, they want everybody to be like them in their view because they feel vulnerable. Because of their lack of relationship with God, their safety in numbers. They can't take it. Arthur Pink said, it's indeed solemn to observe persecution of Christ's people comes from the religious world. Later on in the first century, long after John wrote this, the synagogues actually passed in their one of the benedictions. It's the 12th of the 18 benedictions of the Jews formulated at the end of the first century. And they did it on purpose to exclude Christians from the synagogue. Here it is. This is why they pray. For the apostates, let there be no hope. Let the arrogant government, that was Rome, be, they didn't write Rome, but that's what they meant, be speedily uprooted in our days. Let the Nazarenes, that's the Christians, let the Nazarenes and the Manim, that's the heretics, that's also the Christians, be destroyed in a moment. Let them be blotted out of the book of life and not be inscribed with the righteous. Blessed art thou, O Lord, who humbles the arrogant. Now, you know, before that, Christians would try to go into the synagogue and go to synagogue on Saturday and church on Sunday, and they try to win others to the Lord, family and friends. But after that, you're not going to go in there and say that. So they basically slammed the door. And that's what our country's doing in America with laws when they pass that are going against what Christians believe. They're slamming the door. Not to just the Christians, but the God and Jesus. So, first of all, we saw what Jesus said and why he said it about the coming persecution. I want you to be surprised. I want you to be encouraged when it happens. Just what I told you. Then the two specifics he gave to illustrate the severity of the coming persecution, execution and excommunication and execution. Third, the reason behind the coming persecution. The reason is what? They don't know the Father nor me. The only kind of people who do this are ones that don't, they may know about the Father and me, but they don't know the Father or me. They may be religious, but it's a man-made religion. They got their own views that are not biblically based. And fourth, he gives, we'll look at this another time, the supernatural enablement Christians have to successfully witness in enduring the coming persecution. That's verses 7 to 11. We got the Holy Spirit. That's what brings it, and that's what sustains us while we're getting it. Couple more illustrations and I'm done. Let's go back to Whitfield and Wesley, early 1700s. This writer says, the Methodists met bitter persecution. Wesley himself, an itinerant evangelist, walked the valley of the shadow of death for half a century. People tried to kill that man for 50 years. His journal, this writer says, reads like Paul's missionary sagas. At Bristol, the streets filled with people shouting, cursing, swearing, ready to swallow the ground with fierceness of rage. At London, I had no sooner stepped out on the coach than the mob, who were gathered in great numbers about the door, quite closed in on me. This is in Wesley's journal. At Long Lane, he was stoned. At Pelton, a company of drunkards all but mobbed him to death. Again, at Falmouth, he barely escaped with his life. A friend testified that at Bowling Green, this is Bowling Green, England, he witnessed Wesley shamefully treated by a desperate crowd. I stood at the table upon which Mr. Wesley was standing, and while I heard the shouting of the crowd and saw dead animals and cabbage stalks flying about his hoary head, I was filled with pity and horror. Through all the testings, Wesley displayed incredible fortitude, a calm and sweet spirit, and frequently prayed for those who did him wrong. Amazing. You know, Charles Spurgeon was a Calvinist, and Whitfield was as well. But Spurgeon wrote something I thought was quite interesting. I can't find it in my notes here right now. But he said if Jesus added two more apostles to the 12, it would have been, and he didn't like Wesley's Arminianism, but he said it would have been John Wesley and George Whitfield. Now, okay, I can take persecution, but what if they kill me? What if I'm executed? What if I die young? Or what if I die violently? Isn't that a victory for the world somehow? No, it's not. Let me read you this story from the 1500s in Scotland. On February 29th, 1518, a 13-year-old boy watched Patrick Hamilton, a young Scot of high birth and scholarly attainments, meet his death at the stake. The horrible spectacle engraved a question in the boy's mind, written there with the point of a diamond. Here's what this young 13-year-old began to think. Why was Patrick Hamilton burned? He asked the question again and again until he learned the answer. Patrick Hamilton had forfeited his life because he championed certain Protestant doctrines espoused on the continent by Martin Luther. That 13-year-old boy was affected deeply by the death of Patrick Hamilton. And not just the fact that he died, but why he died. And that 13-year-old boy was John Knox. Remember what happened when Stephen died? He produced a Paul. God knows what he's doing when we're thrown out or even when we die. And it's very important for us to open our mouth and realize we cannot help but bring irritation and aggravation to unbelievers. We need to prayerfully and winsomely and lovingly give the gospel to those around us, realizing things will change. They're not going to be comfortable with us, maybe. And that doesn't mean we ought to be pushy or in anything like that. I think it's important to kind of look for the opportunity, pray for the opportunity, and then take the opportunity to say something for Jesus to someone. And that's what our Lord is preparing the apostles to do, and that's what John 16 is preparing us to do. And the hardest thing is to do what Whitfield did. The first thing I gave up for God was my reputation. Thank you, Father, for what we've looked at today. And Father, if there's anyone here that's been irritated at Christians for witnessing to them, maybe family members or loved ones, maybe it wasn't done in a completely right way, and yet they should thank God it was done. That somebody loved me enough and loved God enough to tell me the gospel. And if there's anyone that's unsaved today that needs to believe in Christ, we as a church would beseech them to be reconciled to God through the death of Jesus as our sin substitute. Trust in Him who died for us, who took our sins that He might give us His righteousness, that we might be forgiven and saved, and then rose again. And may if the animosity of our own heart is still there, may it scare us, may it frighten us, that we should hate a God and a Savior so lovely. May it tell us something about ourselves that we need to be saved. In Jesus' name, amen. Thank you.